Open your Bibles tonight to a very familiar passage of Scripture, incredibly familiar, I would imagine, and that is 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. All the little ones probably can relate this story, and even some of those bigger ones as well. This is that famous story of David and Goliath as we come to this section of the Scriptures. I want to read. In fact, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll really consider the part that follows. This gives us the setup for what takes place in this account as we consider a deliverer for the Lord's people, a deliverer for God's people. This is a passage that I've dealt with before, a favorite passage, and a wonderful passage as we consider this part of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are far, far, far better and far, far more satisfying than gold and silver or even the things of this world. Lord, our desire would be that we would thirst and hunger after you, that beholding you and your glory and your power would be our delight, and that, Lord, our souls would be filled, as it were, with fatness and fat, in terms of our thoughts of you, in terms of what, Lord God, we have received from you, that you would be the chief delight of our souls. We thank you. We pray that you will give us, that we might think better and more highly of you as your people. That, Lord God, we, even like this young man, would be concerned for your glory and your honor. For it is zeal that marks him. It's the love of you, Lord God, that motivates him. I pray that you will help us to consider this account. Lord, consider it not only in terms of the human David, but in terms of that greater son of David who will come as the deliverer and champion of his own people. Lord, who will fight and defeat greater giants and greater enemies than his ancestor fought in the Valley of Elah. Lord God, that we might understand indeed the cosmic battle which this human battle represents. We thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the valley while we ourselves were paralyzed and helpless. And Lord, took out the devil and took out sin and death and hell for the sake of our souls. And as we see the exploits of this David, Lord God, might we rejoice in the victory of that great Son of David who has had mercy on us. Lord God, help me to speak forth this text in a faithful manner that it would be for an encouragement and help of your people. And Lord God, even more, that we would worship and honor you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Soko is about 15 miles to the west of Bethlehem. It's in the western fringes of the Israelite territory. In other words, the land of Israel is occupied by the enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines have made encroachments into the western border. They're only 15 miles away from Bethlehem, and there they've camped. And so the armies of Saul, the call-up army, begins to respond, and they themselves camp in the Valley of Elah. And there is a valley between them, a wadi, a dry riverbed sits between them in that place. Then a champion, verse 4, came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 9.5 feet, if your Bibles don't say that, 9.5 feet tall. He was impressive, very impressive. In fact, we're told that he was sheathed in metal. This is the way the description is. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. His armor weighed 126 pounds. He was covered on his head, covered on his body. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. He was covered from head to foot in armor at 9.5 feet, and the armor probably many couldn't carry. Not only was he impressive in size, not only was he sheathed in metal, but he was armed to the hilt. He had a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, really almost what we might call a machete sword, because that's what this javelin would look like. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, probably in length. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. It would be like a 16-pound bowling ball on the end of a rod. So there he was, as he walked down into the valley, very, very impressive. Very, very intimidating. Indeed, not only was he intimidating by appearance, by equipment, by armor, but he stood and he began to intimidate the armies of the living God. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." And then he begins to dictate the terms of the conflict. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants." Not likely. Not likely. The Philistines were also liars. But this is the terms of conflict. "But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Verse 10, again the Philistine said, "I defy," literally, "I heap shame. I heap shame upon the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Here comes this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, taunting the armies of the living God. And the response of the people of God is verse 11. When Saul, the king, the leader, the deliverer, the one who was to lead them out and lead them in terms of victories and battles, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. As we shall see, Goliath did this for 40 days. And for 40 days, the Israelites did not budge. For 40 days, no one came down into the Valley of Elah to engage this intimidating and intimidator. He is a bully and he is a blasphemer. He is like those spoken of in Psalm 2, those nations who take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed and defy him. He is a picture of that. He's a picture of the defiance of unbelief. The defiance of the enemies of God. And as we know, David is one of the anointed at this point. David's been anointed. He is the singer to Saul, the sword bearer at the same time. And now we come to this text that you are so familiar with. And you're so familiar with it because you know the ending. And that is what everybody knows, what David did at the end. But will you notice that this is 58 verses, this section? It is one of the longest recorded sections of any kind of battle engagement in the Old Testament. It contains more dialogue than almost any other account in the scriptures between people. It is one of those things where it appears that the inspired author under God himself was determined to lay open this whole account. And so if we go immediately to the very end, we will miss everything else that God, under inspiration, wants us to understand about this account. This is Goliath coming in and calling for a heavyweight championship fight, in which the reward is basically the other person's army. Most of us aren't going to be called into a heavyweight fight. But there are challenges that David faced all the way through this account by the time he comes to engage the giant. And I want us to consider as we go through this account, I want you to see, in a sense, the battles that David waged. The battles that David himself fought on the way to defeat the giant. Because in many ways, the things that David himself encountered, we encounter almost every single day. And so I want us to see that. And I want us to ask this question, because this is the question that really this text answers. Why did David act differently than everybody else? Why was David the one that came out of the army? Why was David the only one that was not stalemated by the intimidation of what he saw and what he heard? What moved David? And so I want us to consider that, and I'm going to move in the final application. I'm going to move to that greater son. Because really, this is really just a small picture of the great cosmic battle that has taken place ever since the devil came into the garden and Adam himself yielded to the designs of the devil. There has been a cosmic battle. The devil has taken ground. And so we want to see how God himself recovers it, especially through his son. So let us go and let us look. And I'm going to call these battles, I've named them this before, and some of you might remember these expositions, but the first battle is what I call the plainness of the home. The plainness of the home. David is introduced in the narrative, back introduced to us after this battle account, after the battle scene is set in verse 12. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men, an older man. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and the second to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. And then here it comes. But David went back and forth from Saul, back and forth from that minstrel ministry to Saul, and from being, as it were, his armor bearer, his maybe his token armor bearer, to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. As we come to this account, what is David doing? He's not on the battlefield. When we come to this major account, David himself is taking care of the sheep and taking care of the sheep for his father. Most likely, David is not yet 20 years old, because 20 years old was when you could enter into the army. Most likely his 3 brothers were, and most likely they were the ones that were enlisted into the army. And David himself, because his brothers were gone, received the additional duties of caring for the things at home and caring for the sheep of his father. There is, as we look at this, we find David just simply going back and forth, tending his father's flock. And now I'm going to make an argument from silence, but I think it's going to be well taken as we go on. David is not discontent. David is not clamoring for a place in the army. David himself is content with the common duties that God has given to him. He is faithful. Remember that. He was faithful to Saul, and he's faithful to his father in the home place. He is basically carrying out his responsibilities in that very, very plain place. He's not on the battlefield. He's not wearing the armor. He's not shouting the battle cry, but he is simply tending his father's sheep. F.B. Meyer observed this. He says, "There are some who think that the loftiest attainments of the spiritual life are incompatible with the grind of daily toil and the friction of the home." Great spirituality needs to do something great. The high-minded spiritual life must be out and about and doing the battles of the Lord. But F.B. Meyer, I think, is correct. That indeed, spirituality understands faithfulness in the small things, in the common things, in the plain things. He who is faithful with little will be entrusted with what? Much. He who is faithful with little in the commonplace. And oftentimes we disdain that. Just get me out of the house. Get me out of the home. Get me out from the ordinary tasks and duties. Get me out from under taking out the garbage or making the beds or changing the diapers or fixing the meals or mowing the lawn or just simply teaching my children. Then I will do something great for the Lord. No, when we're introduced to the deliverer of Israel, we find him faithful in the home place. We find him faithful in the small things. I mean, watching his brothers go off, how much there would be a temptation, taking care of the sheep, that I might be in the battlefield for the people of God. And it would be a great temptation, would it not, for David? Because he himself had been anointed already by God's prophet. And yet he himself is content I say he remains faithful in these familiar family duties. Place and prominence, I submit to you, and we'll see it, really had no attraction for David. It seems that most of God's best used people have been faithful in the private and plain responsibilities ever before they were put into the public places. Moses was on the backside of the wilderness for 80 years before he would lead the people of Israel through. And I submit to you that David, not despising the small task, learned the greater lesson, because in the pasture is where he learned of God. The Psalms are the reflection of the things that David learned in the midst of doing the common duties. He learned the faithfulness of God in his own faithfulness. It is where he learned of God. It's not, oftentimes it's in all the activity and all the hustle and bustle, indeed, that we can maybe be active for God, but it was again in just in terms of the common faithfulness in the plain place that David learned of his God. Don't disdain the day of small things. Don't disdain small responsibilities given to you. Be patient in faithfulness. Persevere in faithfulness. For indeed we see him here being a man who will be certainly faithful. In fact, notice, it's in that pattern of faithfulness in verse 17 that his father says to him, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp for your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." How does David get to the battlefield to defeat the giant? By a common task. Basically, he's a gopher for his dad. Go take the cheese. Go take the bread. And will you deliver it to them and then come and bring back news how my boys are doing? I mean, this is what he's doing. It's just the common thing. And how does David go? David goes in his shepherd garb. David doesn't have to press his calling as king. David simply in the path of faithfulness will find him in the place where God will be pleased to exalt him and use him where he wants him. Just put me on the front lines. Do you know where they are? Where are the front lines? I submit to you, the front lines are often right there in your own house. The front lines every single day is the way that you as husbands respond to your wives to your husbands, children to your parents to your children, the way that we respond in our workplace. Those are the front lines all the time. The front line is in terms of every place we happen to be where God calls us to a faithfulness that brings glory to Him. Those are the front lines. The real heroes of faith are not the mighty fighters of giants, but the faithful one in small things that people often never see. There's David. He won the first battle. He was faithful in the plain place. But I want us to come and I move, because this battle progresses, this scene progresses and it moves forward, because I want you to see the next one is what I would call the battle of the paralysis or the panic of the people. The paralysis or the panic of the people. The second battle occurs as he faithfully carries out his father's orders. Verse 20. So David arose early. I like that. Early. Often we see obedience in expressed practically in times of a punctuality and earliness in the morning, and left with the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out into battle array, shouting the war cry. He comes at the very time that they're engaging and lining up again for battle. Providentially, he comes. Verse 22, then David left his baggage in care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. I heap shame upon you, Israel. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. What does David see? He sees and he hears the giant, and he sees the armies of Israel fleeing. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they go out in armor, they go out in song, but nobody fights. This panic, this paralysis had assumed monumental proportions. Saul himself was so eager to get somebody to go down there and slay the giant that we are told in verse 25 that Saul himself basically would promise riches, promise his daughter, and promise tax-free status in Israel if somebody would go down and fight the giant. Money wouldn't move them. Being married to a princess wouldn't move them. Being free of taxes wouldn't move them. Nobody would be moved. Nobody was impressed by the offering that Saul would make and to move somebody in there. They were marked by just this community fear, and fear is contagious. And everybody was bucking their knee. Everybody was stalemated. Nothing earthly could budge them at all. In fact, notice what they say in verse 25. Have you seen this man? This is the problem of Israel. It's the problem of appearances, always looking. This is the king. Have you seen him? This is the enemy. Have you seen him? But notice David. This is probably the first time in his life, likely, being less than 20 years old, probably the first time that he's ever heard his God mocked. Have you seen this man? Verse 25. David is incensed. Verse 26. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach, the shame, the defamation from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" This man is a blasphemer. These men are not moved. They are not moved to any kind of indignation, but simply to fear, because their God basically did not enter into their equation. This was an impotent people. It was God himself was absent from their own minds. There is no reference to the glory of God, and it is David himself who is concerned. Have you seen this man, they say. David says, have you heard what he said? He's like Caleb and Joshua. Remember when they went and spied out the valley? Or spied out the countryside in Numbers 13 and 14. And then the spies all come back and 12 of them give the majority report. "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey and this fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. We've seen them. And the cities are fortified and large. We've seen them. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. We've seen giants. We've seen massive cities. What can we do, Joshua and Caleb? If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey." Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Have you seen your God? Is what Joshua and Caleb said. And that's exactly what moves David. See, this is the folly, this is the foolishness of man, isn't it? It is the foolish and sinful pattern of man to magnify his enemies while all the time minimizing his God. It's not national pride that arouses David here. It's not just simply his own name and his own glory that somehow now here's the occasion where I can manifest myself as the anointed king of Israel. That's not the motivation at all. It is the issue of God's honor that moves David. The honor of God, the name of God, reflected in the people of God. It's amazing that he doesn't chide them. He knows they're all cowards. But he doesn't chide them. No, I'm sure he was amazed, but indeed he's full of zeal. He's not waiting for somebody to move. He'll move. And let me just say this. This is the battle that he won. He basically rose against above the community standard with regard to their thoughts of God. I mean, basically, he was not content with the idea of an absentee God, a God who maybe had delivered in the past and maybe a God who would deliver in the future. But he himself was probably mindful of the very words in which this book has been opened, the very song of Hannah herself, where she says, "Boast no more so very proudly, and don't let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble will gird on strength." He was thinking of that way about God. That's the way Hannah thought about God. He himself is motivated by the very same things, indeed caused her to sing the praises of God. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. It was his view of God, it was his thought of God, it was the reality of God, the greatness of God that motivated him. It was not his own glory at all. He was one of those men indeed who had no weak notions of God, and that is why oftentimes we ourselves are timid and why often we ourselves are stalemated with regard to the issues of our God. That's why the ministry always must be. That's why it needs to be in homes and in Sunday schools and from a pulpit, that if we're going to be bold, what we need to do is exalt God and make him large. We can't make him large. All we can do is magnify his largeness and his greatness. If I build you up, you'll be cowards. If I show you the greatness of your God, then you'll be bold. The third battle comes. The third battle comes in verses 28 and 30. And sometimes the battles come from friendly places, unexpected places. It's what I call the provocation of a brother. The provocation of a brother. This is sometimes, as I said, those battles come from friendly fronts, and sometimes these are the hardest because we get blindsided. David will get blindsided later in the gospel accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel. He'll get blindsided in other ways, but now here comes a real blindside, one you never expect. The very brother to whom he was bringing provisions hears indeed the question and the indignation of David, and he himself is aroused by some kind of angry envy or something. But here's the big brother. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, you little runt?" No, look at it. I mean, we understand this. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Demeaning his common task. We're in the big thing, you're in the little thing. Where did you leave your few sheep? I mean, you can just see how he rubs it in, sticks it right in the face of his brother. "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." You see the anger and the judgment and all of that just being heaped upon. All he is doing is reflecting his own insolence and wickedness of heart. "For you have come down in order to see the battle." And I'm sure he's going, "What battle? Nobody's doing anything but running here in Israel." You've come to see the battle vaunted, lifted up, chiding his brother. This is a great provocation. Now listen, this is why we know that David wasn't in this battle for his name. It is because when he is attacked directly, right here, your little cheap duty, your little interest in us, the fighting men, David doesn't return fire. "It's not about me. It's not about me." David shows incredible self-control and just simply asks the question in verse 29, "What have I done?" Was it not just a question? And then, look, I love it, verse 30, he turned away. "I'm not going to get in battles with my brother." I mean, do you see the obvious implications of this, brothers and sisters? There's enemies out there. There's battles, there's the flesh, There's the world, there's the devil, and what are we going to do? Provoke one another, fight one another. He says, listen, right now the whole armies of Israel are being intimidated by one man. I am not going to get in a dispute with you. That's not the issue. There's greater issues, greater conflicts, greater enemies than to engage in conflicts with the family. I don't care about my name. Some people just love to fight for any cause. Just some love a good fight, but David's not interested in just simply fighting for fighting's sake. Ground is going to get lost by distracted saints. Ground gets lost by those. Be prepared for ridicule if you desire to fight and are full of zeal for the living God. You're going to have to turn your back on the criticizers. You're going to have to get away from those who are interested in domestic quarrels. I'm sure David, not only was he amazed by the cowardice of the armies, but surely grieved by the pettiness of his brother. But he walks away from that. Because there's greater issues. It's the honor of my God. It's not me. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter how you judge me. God is being defamed down there in Elah. And I'm not going to engage in the fight. Battle number four. It's what I call the perspective of the king. The perspective of the king, verse 31, and it's really verses 31 through 40. When the words which David spoke were heard, that there was this young man from Bethlehem who had an interest and was speaking with regard to what should be done toward this, against this Philistine, they told them to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Now I love this. I love this. Who does the encouraging here? Look at him. Less than 20 years old. He's probably 17 to 18 years old in this account. And he comes to the king of the armies and he says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Let me encourage you, king. In fact, I'm going to encourage you by giving you a solution. I'm going to be the solution. I'm going to be part of the solution to your problem here. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Notice Saul. Again, you remember Israel concerned with appearances again? Then Saul said to David, looking at him, I'm sure. Well, he's not, I don't see him with a spear. I don't see him with armor. I see kind of a ruddy youth in shepherd's garb. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. I've made my assessment. For you are but a youth. And he has been a warrior from his youth. This isn't your occupation. You've got something different. Your resume is a little bit different. But will you notice how that's his perspective? He simply looks, makes his assessment, and says, you're not the man for the job. Now that's interesting as we think of our Savior Christ. As we think of the Messiah who comes and we think of his own kinsmen who did not receive him, indeed and wanted to get in quarrels with him. And did not recognize and said, this cannot be our deliverer. Not someone so humble. Not a carpenter's son. Not somebody from Nazareth. No, you can't deliver us. Here it is again. Coming right down into the face of David. But David says, David recognizes God's preparation of his own life. You know, King, you're right. You know what? I have never put on soldier's garb and I've never fought vicious men. But I've done something else, by the way. Let me give you my resume. While I was being faithful in the commonplace, David says this, your servant was tending his father's sheep. Common occupation. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it. Notice, I rescued the sheep from its mouth, from a lion's mouth, from a bear's mouth. Probably after the bear has taken a little chomp and tasted a little bit of the blood and it's gone down into its belly, He takes it out of the mouth of the eater. Have you ever stood before a lion? My little kids went to the Santa Barbara Zoo, and their little faces were just plastered up against the little glass thing, just like this, looking at the lion, just as happy as they could be until he roared. And when he roared, the glass vibrated, and the very sound of his roar went through and rippled their little bodies into marshmallow. My body did the same. And I said, there is no way that I would just jump over into that cage at feeding time when he's got about 100 pounds of beef in his mouth and just go say, let me just grab that out of your mouth. No, no, David says, King, you're right. I've never gone against some man. I've gone against irrational beasts with blood and bait in their mouth. And he says, notice what he says, I love it. He says, I seized him by the hair of his chinny chin chin, and I struck him and I killed him. The reason I'm so incensed, David says, is because Goliath has dared to do what no lion and bear has ever done, and that is defame my God. And in fact, notice, he says, your servant, verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. It's simple logic for David. It's the logic of faith. It's the logic, indeed, notice, David is not promoting himself. He is just simply declaring to Saul that God himself has prepared him. Notice verse 37. It's not my strength, not my wit, not by my power. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. The reason David is so incensed is because he, by the grace of that God, by the power of that God, has been able to carry out his common ministry by the help of God. This God has delivered me when I've sought to be faithful in the midst of the common task of guarding my father's sheep. God has helped me, not because I've been mighty, but because he is. It is God still that is first in David's heart. And it is God who has delivered him. And therefore, how can he stand still when his deliverer is defamed? And so we get an idea, indeed, of what is compelling and moving David. It's the Lord. He, with his own sense of gratitude and recognition of the hand of God, there is an obligation to this God and a confidence in this God. So, does he get the job? Yes, he does. And Saul, at the end of verse 37, said to David, go. And may the Lord be with you. I'm not sure exactly how he said that, but I just don't say it with much confidence. I mean, obviously, okay, go, son, go. But notice again the perspective of the king again. The king looks at him and misjudges him, because he just simply looks at him as a frail instrument, but that is what God himself is pleased to use. But then he says, okay, if you're going to go into that battle, then you need to fight the way a soldier fights. And you need the armament that a soldier needs. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody in Israel, and he's sticking that armor on David. David girded his sword over his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. It's an incredible picture. I don't know what. I mean, you can imagine it. David said, I can't go with these. I have not tested them. And David took them off. Let me tell you how to fight the Lord's battles, says the wisdom of the world. Listen, if you want to build your church, then you need better marketing schemes. You need somebody that has more hair, spiked possibly. Maybe some music? I mean, a little bit better band than Dave Larson. Come on. And Luke. I mean, listen, if you're going to really build up the saints of God, then you really need to do something. When we've got all kinds of ideas, you need to take surveys. You need to meet in places where people just normally don't meet. I mean, who wants to meet in a traditional church setting? And so let's do things a little bit different. Let's try to wear the armor of the world or the armor of men's ideas. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul said. We ourselves, indeed, we need to wage the battle in terms of the way that God gives it. And basically, again, oftentimes we're going to look and just say, well, listen, you know what? I want to be like him. I'm going to fight the battle like him. No, God hasn't fit you to fight battles that way. Every one of us is different. God's army doesn't have standard issue equipment besides the Word of God and the Spirit. Go in the way that God has made you. Go in the way that God has equipped you. Go with the gifts and graces that God has given to you. And be faithful in the places, in the common places, with those gifts and graces that God has given to you. God will bless. God will do His work. And notice what He does then. I love it. He picks up the tools of His trade. Verse 40. And He took His stick in His hand and chose for Himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And you want to know what those 5 smooth stones stand for? No presumption. That's what it stands for. He will not presume upon God. 5 stones. Why? In case He missed? Really? Yeah. He's going to go in the faith of God. He is going to apply himself, but he realizes that faith is not presumptuous, and so he takes the things that he needs to engage in the fight. Wow, that's theological. No, it's very practical faith. Let me just tell you this. This is just an interesting thing in the course of my studies. You know how big the stones were? Tennis ball size. They weren't little things. We always kind of think they're just like a little thing, like a little BB just penetrated the brain of Goliath. No, it was about this big. I mean, it cracked his head wide open. It was big. So there he goes with his fight. Because you're not going to take a bear and a lion out with a BB. I'll tell you that right now. They're big stones. But there he goes. There's an absence of presumption. He's full of faith and he's full of endeavor for God. And it's those who are fullest of faith that are fullest of the deeds of faith. And off he goes. I like Spurgeon. He says, do the best you can and trust in God. That's as simple as it gets. That's what he's doing. We come to the last battle. And it's what I call the pride of the infidel. Verses 41 to 47. It's very interesting. In verse 16, it says, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. That word, took his stand, is the same word that's used in Psalm 2:2, where it says, the nations and their kings take their stand against the Lord and against his anointing. It's the same verb. Here he comes, taking his stand, as it were. And here comes David. I love the account because by this time we understand that David isn't going to fight Goliath in a fit of passion or anything else. He's not going to do it for political advantage. He doesn't do it for a name for himself. I get the impression, and this has always impressed me, that after he took out Goliath, he would have been absolutely content to go back to the sheepfold, having dispatched the enemy of the people of God. This is one of those incredible scenes, and it's a significant encounter in history, but I don't believe even David himself was interested in history at all. He's not enlisting in the army. He's not seeking any kind of military advancement. It's not hype nor frenzy. It is born of communion and confidence in the living God who has delivered him and has helped him to be faithful all his days, and now he has heard his God defamed, and he cannot stand still like everybody else when the honor of his Lord is at stake. And it's David who makes the approach. I like that. The Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. It's interesting that the giant comes down with all of his armor, with all of his height, with all of his weapons, even with an armor bearer in front of him with a large shield. And there he comes, and he probably sees David as he goes down into that little dry riverbed, and he sees this youth coming down out of the ranks of Israel, and he's probably figuring to himself, well, there's the armor bearer, but he doesn't have a shield. And he keeps watching this youth descend from that mountainside down to that dry riverbed, and he's waiting for somebody else to follow him. And then all of a sudden it occurs to him that there is nobody else but him. And he looks at him, and it says he disdains him. What a weak little runt. I've been asking for 40 days for a heavyweight championship match, and this is what I get. Rudy. No. I'm sure Goliath was absolutely disappointed. In fact, I imagine he just looked over the head of David and said, "Is there somebody behind you?" He would have laughed had he not been so angry. Listen to him in verse 43. We get the picture. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? How come I get the little biscuits?" He's wondering. "Why do I get to play games with this little one?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Just to let you know that the Torah prescribed stoning for blasphemy. And Goliath is about to receive the divine penalty for his words. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field." There's arrogance, there's haughtiness, there's confidence. Men are going to laugh at your gospel. Men are going to mock a crucified Savior. Men are going to mock the message of the cross, the simplicity of reliance upon God's revelation in His Word, the simplicity of gathering and worshiping and praising God and walking in faithfulness to all His holy will. Men will mock it and laugh at it in light of their own enlightenment, and they'll be brazen and bold and intimidating. But David speaks. Verse 45, I like what he says. You see that David's thinking, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I'm not blind to what you possess. I'm not ignorant. I'm not entering into this without any assessment of who my enemy is. I know you. I know what you possess. But here's the problem. You come to me with human weapons, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. Goliath, you are surrounded by my God. This day, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I mean, he's actually giving him a whole blow by blow in advance. Calvin Miller said, "Blessed is the man who stands before the cruelest king and fears only God." And this is David. He fears no one but God, and therefore he is bold. "I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistine this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth." And here is the purpose of it. Okay? This is the purpose. This is why I'm down here. Because I want all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. In other words, you are about to be the greatest object lesson of history. Not an object lesson of some little weak boy encountering a great person. Not a story of incredible odds. But what men might know is that there is a mighty God. You don't defame Him. You are about to become an object lesson that there is a God in Israel. And then notice his words, not only that all the earth may know, and probably he looks over the head of the giant or around the giant, however it was, and he looks at the Philistines that they might know that there's a God. And then he turns, probably I think, and points back to the stalemated army of his own kinsmen up there. And he says that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I want the world to know, and I want my own to know, that there is a God who is faithful, a God who is mighty, a God who is active, a God who can be trusted, a God in whom I will go out in reliance upon and will be faithful on behalf of. Well, now the part you know. Verse 48, then it happened. When the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. And now, you've got to probably get the picture. I don't know how strong this guy was, but if you're carrying 126 pounds plus 16 of armor and 16 pounds worth of spear, you aren't moving very fast. But David can move. And David himself ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead. It cracked and broke open his frontal lobe so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, the blasphemer was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel took heart and took courage. And they ran the Philistines down for 10 miles, slaughtering them. And so the battle's over. The fight lasted only a stone's throw. It was one of the shortest battles, and just like Dagon in earlier chapters, Goliath fell flat on his face and lost his head. The army, the God of the Philistines, was no God. Not before the God of Israel. The deliverer. And as I said, there's probably so many applications to this. There's so many applications to this to our own lives, but it's really not about us, and it's not really about David so much. It's about that greater son. You remember indeed the commonplace that Christ himself was given out of heaven to the commonplace, our own planet. For 30 years, dear people, he lived and served in his own home, the plainness of the home, the Redeemer of Israel. And the only thing that we're told about those 30 years is this, that he continued in subjection to his parents, faithful in the common small place. It was there in that place indeed that he, even as the chosen one of God who would be the deliverer of his people, he learned of God. And he walked with God. And his own devotion was built indeed in the quiet, private place and prepared for that public ministry. Just like David himself, like the deliverer of the people of old, he himself met a paralyzed and helpless people, paralyzed in sin under the dominion of the devil, themselves bound in darkness and bound under deception. But it was zeal for the Lord that consumed him, zeal for his glory and for his honor and for his plan, that the Lord Christ began to go into the battle and engage him. Jesus Christ himself, as this deliverer, encountered the provocation of his own kinsmen. He came to his own and they received him not. He himself, in fact, they did not only receive him, but they themselves crucified him. Rejected by his own, rejected by any to whom he came and offered himself in his grace. And indeed, we can understand the perspective of the world looking at this Messiah. Is this one the deliverer of the people? Is this the way it's going to be accomplished? The perspective of men looking at our Redeemer, looking at him lowly and humble, looking at him from a common place, saying, how can this be the Redeemer of Israel? How can he indeed cause our redemption and our rescue to come about? He has no arms. He has no armament. He has no weapons. Is it going to be by the deliverance and laying down himself for the sake of sinners? Yes. We see the mocking of men. We see him, Christ, going into the very frontal, right into the front of the battle. But even like this morning, we consider the devil comes, and I have nothing in him, but arise, let us go. The champion enters into the valley, which no man can go into. He goes into that chasm there, and there he meets and engages the devil head on. He engages sin head on. He engages hell head on and death head on the cross and in the burial and the resurrection. And he conquers. Christ, who triumphed, is risen to give us grace. And here's the point. Christ is the great champion, the greater champion. He has conquered the great foes. He has disarmed the principalities and powers. He stands over them in mighty power. And as he said this morning, arise, follow me. And beloved, we ourselves are able to walk in the faith of David by following the Redeemer who has gone before us. It is he who has risen to give us strength. It is he who has risen to give us faith. It is he who has risen to give us his Spirit, that we ourselves might fight the good fight of faith. Not a fight against brothers or sisters, not a fight that way, but to fight the true enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, that we might be found faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible account, this rich, precious account. Lord God, we pray above all things, even as we see this anointed one standing for you. Lord God, that we might look even beyond him to that greater anointed one, Christ Jesus, our champion, who has delivered us, who has encountered all the battles, was tempted in all things just like we are, and yet prevailed and conquered and triumphed, that we, believing in him, may enter in to that triumph, that we may follow him and be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Lord God, help us. Help us, Lord God, that we might not be stalemated. No, you have set us free. Lord God, let us not be marked by the fear of man, which certainly is a snare, but let us be marked by the reverence and fear of you that will make us bold as lions. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you are more than worthy. We thank you that you give us grace and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.